Okay, so you got the 7 years of the tribulation with the kingdom. This kingdom age is, I believe, going to be a physical kingdom, a real time period on the earth. And we'll, that's something that, as we go through these verses now, I'm going to point some things out to you. As we go through these verses, these are things you're going to want to be looking for. Do you think it's going to be a spiritual kingdom? And if you do, will these verses support that? Or as you read through these verses, it's like, my gosh, it's got to be a physical kingdom. My belief is that this has to be a physical kingdom on the earth that's going to manifest itself by the way it's described on the earth. But that kingdom is going to come to an end in the sense that it's going to have a time limit. And then there's going to be, after this, a judgment. There will be judgment. Thrones will be set up. People will be put in place. And angels and all unbelievers will be judged. And their final destination will be established, which is the lake of fire. And then we're going to find out later in different places, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth created. This will be burned up. This earth is burnt. And new heaven and new earth appear. So roughly, that's what we're having right here. What we would consider, people talk about end times, they probably start talking right about here at the rapture, and then they go on this direction. But to understand end times, you've got to understand where we're coming from and going through. We're going to pick ourselves up here in time right about in the year, it would be like 580, right in that time, 600 AD, right around 600 AD. We're going to pick this up with some prophecies that Daniel's going to receive that are going to cover from this point on all the way to the end of time. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So Daniel is speaking right here. He's looking this way. So in Daniel chapter 2, I want to go through some things. We won't teach these in detail because you'll end up teaching the book of Daniel, and we don't want to teach the book of Daniel. We want to just kind of focus on some prophecies. My intention is in these next few weeks is to look at some end time verses out of Daniel, out of Ezekiel, out of Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, some in there, and then go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when we put these all together, you'll see these things plugging in at different places. And then with that background, we'll go to Revelation. Just read Revelation, and it should fit together. There should be some correlation. Daniel chapter 2, this would be actually the year, it says, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his mind was troubled. That second year would be 604. In 605, he entered into Jerusalem and took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego captive. So Daniel's going to have, or Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is going to have some dreams. He was one of the greatest kings of all time, was a great leader. Before this, he was an architect. After that time, his dad promoted him to a general. He was the general that defeated the Assyrians, and was in a campaign driving the Assyrians back down into Egypt when he got news that his father had passed away, had died, and he had to go back to reestablish his throne in Babylon. And that's when he takes everybody captive, goes back to back to Babylon to set up his kingdom, set up his reign, kill anybody that's trying to take over because he is the next king. It's a very dangerous time for any king if it's switching of power. He's there, he spends a few months getting things organized, and then he's going to call, like in chapter 1, is when he calls Daniel and Shadrach and those guys and wants to see, test them. How are we doing in the training of these captives? They weren't slaves. They're young men that were going to be educated to help him rule his empire. So now, this is the second here, he's still in the land of Babylon. He hasn't gone back and resumed his battles, and that's where he's headed. But before he leaves, he has this dream, and of course you know the story. He calls in verse 4. He calls for the astrologers and asks them to tell him what it means. And they say, well, we will tell you what it means. Just go ahead and share your dream and we'll interpret it for you. He goes, no. He says, now remember, this is their real first encounter with Nebuchadnezzar. He's not a dummy. He's not a puppet king. He's earned what he's got. And he's smart. He's brilliant. He's a genius. And so they say, well, we'll interpret it for you. He says, okay, go ahead. You tell me what my dream was. They say, no king's ever asked for that. He said, well, no, but no king's ever been as smart as I was. And as you go back and you look at this and you read and follow Babylonian history, these wise men were the religion that was trying to gain power of the civil government also. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that they were political enemies. So you political enemies, if you've got any power, if you've got any validity, you tell me what my dream was. Well, he says, no king has ever done that. He said, well, fine, I'll just cut your heads off then. And they know they're doomed because it's like, we don't have any power. We're just con artists. What are we going to do now? Someone's called our bluff. We haven't intimidated him. Well, as the story goes, Daniel prays to God because he's now one of the wise men. He's been placed in their ranks of training. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they pray, and God gives Daniel the very dream. Daniel dreams the same dream. He wakes up that next morning and goes to his advisor, or the guy that's training him, that's in charge of him, and says, "Hey, go tell the king I've got the interpretation." It's like, you're serious. He says he's already mad. If you've got some kind of, you know, trying to do some of these fancy, you know, switch or move type of things, he says, "We're going to be in big trouble." He says, "No," he says, "I've got it." So he goes and he says, "I have the dream," and it's a great account right there of Daniel's humility, but also Daniel's, it's interesting, Daniel is both a humble man, but yet he's able to stand in front of the king and not be intimidated. You see what I'm saying? There, you can be humble and also bold at the same time. You don't have to be intimidated by people to be humble. Daniel's not intimidated by the king, but yet he is very humble. He realizes who he is, where he stands, but he's got everything on some kind of a priority scale. And so he can serve Nebuchadnezzar, but not be intimidated by him. He can be humble knowing who he is, but not have to be someone that gets walked on. And Daniel's going to go straight to the top because Nebuchadnezzar's going to see him. Daniel was one of the royal children coming out of Jerusalem in 605 B.C. Yeah, probably a teenager, something like that. He's going to rule, end up ruling with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the one that's going to establish the Babylonian kingdom. So Daniel is going to be there from the beginning. He's going to be promoted to one of the top wise men. He's going to be with Nebuchadnezzar throughout Nebuchadnezzar's life. In fact, it is assumed potentially that when Nebuchadnezzar goes insane for that 7-year period and his kingdom remains intact, and after 7 years he comes back, regains his sanity, he just kind of steps back in and they put him back in his throne and hand him his coffee and he just keeps right on reigning. And never nothing missed a beat for 7 years. It's like, well, we missed you, king, but everything's still fine. Economy's doing good. Have no war and welcome back. How'd that happen? Probably Daniel. Daniel was the one that probably held the whole thing together, or potentially. The Bible doesn't say he was, but he's the one that was in that position, that if the king's gone crazy, who's running the kingdom? Really, I am, but don't anybody know that. And so Daniel appears to have ran the Babylonian kingdom for 7 years, potentially. Then Nebuchadnezzar dies, and you've got a couple kings coming after that were worthless kings, and Nebuchadnezzar's put on the shelf. Daniel's put on the shelf, because when the handwriting comes down the wall, it'd be Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, who would be the grandmother of the current king, comes in and says, they said, "Listen, there's a man when your father was," and when he says your father, it also means grandfather, when he was reigning, got a lot of advice from him. You'd probably want to listen to him. That'd be probably a good time to start. And they went and got him and brought this old fossil out. You know, Daniel, he's, you know, pushing 80 now. And he interprets the handwriting on the wall. And he said, "We'll give you up to 1/3 of my kingdom." He says, "Well, you can, but I don't do much good because you're not going to have nothing here." And, well, here they are. And the Persians came busting in and killed him. Well, now the Persians come in. Cyrus and Darius come in. Yeah, because it was that night. It was that night. They came in that night while he was having the party. They were coming in under the walls and were pretty much setting up their snipers on the roofs, kind of getting everything organized as they're in their parting. And Daniel says, "No," he says, "your kingdom's been taken from you." And by that time, the door gets kicked in, you know, to the ground. And it's like, oh, they're here. And it was over. And they killed him. But you know what they did? They says, "You're Daniel, aren't you?" And they took Daniel to Darius and Cyrus, and they made Daniel one of their chief wise men. Now, this is the Persians. And now this is when he gets thrown in the lion's den, because he became the head. They divided their kingdom into partials, and so they had different governors and provinces and stuff, and they had all the leaders of those lands. But then there's three men over all the governors, but then the three men were all under Daniel. So Daniel, you know, he's an old man, but he is now helping run the Persian government. And that's when they trick him and trick the king, and the king's got to throw him into the lion's den. And doesn't want to, because it's like throwing in, you know, his, you know, chief of staff or somebody. It's like, and so they throw him, but then he's excited. He goes, "How Daniel did, was your God able to save you?" And he was. They pulled him out and threw the other guys down and see how you guys doing. He says the lions caught him on the way down, tore him up on the, then he hit the ground. And so Daniel lives, and then we lose him. He's probably like 86 years old. That ends his life. But the point being, he was a royal child in Jerusalem, in Judea, being trained for royalty, royal positions, maybe an ambassador or something. He was there from the beginning of, he was taken captive as Nebuchadnezzar was going to claim his throne. And he was there throughout until the night it was taken from Belshazzar by the Persians, and then in the Persian reign. So this vision that Daniel is going to see, he's actually going to be a key figure through all the way through the first part of it and into the second empire. So Daniel is not just a prophet. He's not just a great believer. He's not just a moral guy. He was someone that was all of that, plus was at the top of the stack of the world power, two of them, personal friends, personal advisors, and at times probably making decisions that impacted the world. That was Daniel. Now, just so you know, you got three prophets. You've got Jeremiah, you've got Ezekiel, and you've got Daniel. Those are the three great prophets of this time. Throw a couple of Zephaniah, a couple other guys in there that we're working with. Jeremiah's in Jerusalem and can't leave. That's his mission. Ezekiel was taken captive in the second captivity and was out in the rural area ministering to the workers and the common people. Daniel was a prophet in the palace of Babylon. See, God's got his bases covered. Jerusalem, the captives in the rural area, and in the palace of the world empire. He's got three men that are telling him what's going on. Now, if they listened or not, that was another situation. But it's interesting. Those three guys were all contemporaries, but they're all three in three different areas with three different ministries. Okay, so here we've got the vision. Now, Daniel's interpreting it. Chapter 2, verse 31. He says to him, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king." And here's the interpretation coming. But what we have seen right here, and I think in your notes you've got that, I think it's the second picture there, or second page maybe. And there's a statue right there. And you can lay that statue out something like this. You've got the head of gold. Oh, wait, you really can't because I'm going to run out of room right here, my diagram. You've got the arms, the chest right here of bronze. Then you're going to have the waist. Put a big belt on. And then you're going to have the long legs here. And then you're going to have the feet right about here. And that is how you'd stretch that out. And what is going to be interpreted is as the head of gold, the silver chest, the bronze waist, the iron legs, and then the feet of partly of iron, partly of clay. And understand, once again, the beauty of interpreting this literally and putting it like I'm going to show you is this: we just keep seeing the same thing over and over again, emphasizing different areas of it. These are the empires that are to come. I want to point these things out. Well, let's read the interpretation. Verse 36, "This was the dream, and now we will interpret to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." So this would be Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to write the Babylonian Empire. And again, Nebuchadnezzar would be the king. I want you to notice right here, because this is going to be useful as we get into interpreting this. You, the king, and then at the same time, it means kingdom. So God is often talking to this king, but it's not just the king, it's his entire kingdom. And that may be helpful when we start interpreting these verses, because it's like, you know, a king will arise, or three kings will come, or what does that mean? That the king is the center point. If you've got a king, you've got a kingdom, you see? And so when he addresses the king, I think you're going to get yourself tripped up in prophecy. It's like, well, he's just talking to the king. Well, you see, Nebuchadnezzar is going to die, you see? And there's going to be this void of time then of what is this? Because Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, is dead. It's like, well, we just wait until the next king comes. Because these kings are going to be Nebuchadnezzar, Then the great Persian king of Cyrus, who was prophesied by name ahead of time in the book of Isaiah before he even got on the world scene. His name was written in scripture before he got here. Alexander, who scripture also predicts him coming and was used to give him. When he came to attack Jerusalem, Jedidiah, the high priest, came out and read to him the prophecies. And he goes, sounds good. I believe that's me. And he favored the Jews. Then, of course, you've got the coming of the Roman Empire. But nonetheless, you are that head of gold, gold is Babylon. Next it says, verse 39, after you another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. So real quickly, it just mentions these, the line of empires. So what this vision is identifying that there will be four empires. The gold, which is Babylon, the bronze, which is Persia, silver, that is Persia, the bronze, that is Greece, and then the iron, which is going to be Rome. Several things about this. Notice this in the legs, in case we don't mention it again. Rome is going to be the long legs. Rome is going to split into two. You got the right and the left, or the east and the west. And I often, earlier when I used to teach this, I used to have a break in here, because then the church age came. But this is actually a vision. Again, I told you the Old Testament doesn't prophesy about the church, but this isn't a prophecy about the church. It's a prophecy about world empires. And the idea here is that this time in here maybe wasn't clearly seen by the prophets, but yet we are fitting. We are actually in these legs. Eastern and Western half, maybe it's the Eastern and you know, Orthodox Church and the Western, you know, Roman Catholicism, branching to Protestantism. But nonetheless, we are continuing. We are in these as the age of the Gentiles is continuing. It's being seen possibly in here. It goes on after you. Okay, verse 41. Now, verse 41 is important. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. This is like a fifth kingdom that is going to come. Other prophecies are going to tie it back into this, into Rome. But nonetheless, these right here, Daniel makes particular note of this age, this kingdom. Now, if this is indeed the church right about in here, all of these are past. Obviously, we can study about those in history. But that means this is future. So that places this kingdom would fall into the category of the tribulation or potentially. See, I'm overlaying this, and you know, it doesn't say this is the tribulation, but we're going to see that there's going to be a greater kingdom coming. A rock is going to come and turn into a mountain and cover the whole earth. That is speaking of this kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. So that really squeezes these feet right here. They've got to be the tribulation. At least I am saying that. But anyway, it says here, notice, this is what is important, because this will help you understand kind of where our societies and things are going. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. Now, I'm not sure how you interpret that. Let's read on. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. There's going to be an attempt to unite. It's going to be an attempt to go back to the one world government that we saw back here that was stopped by Babel. But the curse or the principle or the truth that God released in the earth or caused in the earth, Babel, is going to take place here. Confusion, the different languages, the different cultures, the different races that God caused to come out of Babel so that he may divide and conquer. That's what he did. Divide and conquer people, because mankind is his enemy. And if he leaves man unite against him, he says anything they do will be successful. But what I will do, I'll cause them to be divided. And by dividing them, they won't be able to unite. And I'll be able to work my plan. My plan is not to let man rule the earth, but that I might get my Savior into the earth, that I might save man from the earth. So I'll divide and conquer the earth. So the earth has been divided. This will be an attempt right here to unite all the cultures, all the races, all the languages in one world government, but just like you can't mix iron and clay together, this won't last. It will be partly strong, but partly weak. Partly strong may be speaking of military. I'm making this up myself. It may be speaking of the military strength coming out of Rome and of the world powers at this time, but yet partly weak because the base of this military power is going to have to be based in some kind of philosophy, some kind of truth, some kind of value, some kind of moral, some kind of... But we've got so many of them uniting that this military strength that could be is so divided and broken down, no one knows what to do with it, how to use it. They just fight amongst themselves and break apart. To have a great military, useful, you've also have to have a great philosophy or values to work it together. If you've got, well, you see in our culture right now, you got different opinions on what's right and, you know, what should we do? It's like, we should go, no, we should stay, we should shoot, no, we should not shoot, we should apologize, we should bomb them. That's the philosophy. What do we do with the military? Disarm them? You see? And so that may be a reference. Something is happening in this group of people that when they come together, they have a strength, but yet at the same time, their togetherness is their defeat. They break apart. They fall apart. And I think you can see that coming in the one world government, the whole multicultural, you know, it's all come together. And now there's a place, but only true unity. This is a curse in the earth, Babel, that God has caused. Just like God cursed the earth right here. God cursed the earth with the fall, or at the fall. The only way you're going to avoid or get yourself delivered from this fall, from the curse of the fall or the curse of Babel, when the nations were divided, is through Jesus Christ. The only way nations, only way multiculturalism is going to work is if they are united in Jesus Christ. You start bringing people together without Jesus Christ, the only thing that's going to be exposed is more differences and problems, and because, again, they have no their philosophy, their religion, their cultures are heading different directions. That is what's going to happen. So what we're talking about here is this time period right here, if this is true, we're talking about a time period right here that looks like it's going to have great strength, great potential, but yet this seven-year tribulation is going to end up in chaos. It's going to look strong, but as soon as it starts uniting, it's going to start to crumble, and it's going to be a division. And if you think about the tribulation, when we read about it, it's not like God versus man. You're going to have the Antichrist who's trying to unite his group, but at the same time, the Antichrist is fighting battles on all fronts. He's got the army of the east. He's got the king of the south coming. He's worried about the north. He's got Israel. And then all of a sudden, the Lord comes back and fighting against him. So the only unity they're going to have here is at the Battle of Armageddon, when they all stop fighting each other and start fighting against the rider on the horse. That is going to take them. That's the only unity they're going to have is when they fight against Jesus Christ. But you can see this whole time here, it is a scary time. It looks like a great time of unity. But the very fact that they're having been forced together and work together, they start fighting and, you know, imagine the world today uniting under one leader. I mean, there may be, you know, 12 people that can agree on that. But you're going to have a billion other people. He's not from our country. He's not. It's just not going to work. So that speaks of this time right here. And that's just something I want to point as we go by there. That's kind of why we're doing this. Verse 42. Okay. Verse 44. Here we go. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. See right there, there's an example of a physical kingdom. The kingdom that is going to come, and that was seen as a rock that was not cut out by human hands, which speaks of a military weapon, you know, if it's a sling stone or they didn't have catapults, I don't think, at this time. But anyway, something, a stone that's going to be slung and it's going to strike the statue. This weapon, this stone, is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Not cut out with human hands, of divine virgin birth. And when he strikes it, that stone is going to become a mountain that's going to cover the entire earth. So this king is going to, like here, this king is going to become a kingdom and cover the whole earth. It says, see, the church, Jesus taught the church is like leaven. It's going to come into the culture. It's going to come into these societies and go everywhere. See, it's going to be a force within. this is not a spiritual kingdom alone, because this kingdom is going to destroy all the others and leave them, they're going to disappear. They're going to be gone. The memory is going to be eliminated. So this kingdom is going to replace this. And if this is a physical kingdom, then what replaces it is a physical kingdom on the earth. Just a point. And that's not the only point you can make. But for those that say amillennial, postmillennial, they can't teach this. I mean, you hear me? I mean, they don't have, nothing lines up. They can't put these together, and I'm going to be able to teach this again, overlay it with something else. I mean, not me. I mean, people that teach it this way. If you try to make this spiritual, it all becomes figurative. And people, especially people that don't believe the book of Daniel is inspired, that they believe it was a forgery written around 50 BC or something, then they have all kinds of strange interpretations about this. But the problem with that is, okay, some of these during this time are so accurate in the book of Daniel, it's scary that it either is divinely inspired or it's a forgery. The problem comes with all the prophecies that have not been fulfilled. What are you going to do with those? Well, they've got to shove those over here and make something up in their fulfillment, and there's no connection. There's no continuity to their teaching. Verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God, see now again, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, who doesn't necessarily know who God is. He worships Marduk, who was, in their sense, the creator of the world. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor. He was shaken. You know why he was shaken? Because he just told him what he had dreamed. That's the dream. You got inside my head. He's scared. This guy now has just come face to face with the truth. And he realized this guy's no forgery. No false prophet. He just told me what was in my head. And the king Nebuchadnezzar, if you go back and find out how great this man was, how intimidating he was, that he falls down. The people that were watching this take place must have just been just scared themselves. Like, when he comes back to his senses, he's going to kill us all for having seen what he just did. He just breaks down. And paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, don't forget this is important. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained in the royal court. He said, you know, I got three guys that really helped me out on this one. And come on, bring them in, Daniel. You know, don't forget the little people, you know. So anyway, there's that. And I want to go to Daniel chapter 7. And now, this is Daniel chapter 7. This is now in 553 B.C. 553 B.C. It's been, you know, about 50 years. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar. Now, this is the wicked king that's going to have the big drunken party, that's going to have the handwriting on the wall and get killed right there. Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind. As he was lying on his bed, he wrote down the substance of his dream. So notice, Daniel has a vision. When he gets up, he writes it down. He says, I can't forget this one. And he writes this down. I also want you to notice, he did not have visions and dreams every night. It's been 50 years. So, you know, people that are continually having, you know, these visions and words from God and stuff. I mean, there's a place. But we talk about how many times did Noah get a word from God? Maybe once. You know, probably more. But I mean, he only needed it once. But Daniel, the same way. Daniel's life, the greatness of Daniel's life is in his daily life, not in how many visions and how spiritual he was. He definitely had visions. He definitely had communication with God. And I believe it happened more than twice. But this is not, it's a fairly short book. And it covers a lot of time. And it's not like Daniel's having visions and dreams throughout the whole thing. But nonetheless, he does have one here. And Daniel says in his writing, so this is Daniel writing this down. Daniel says, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Now in prophecy, the sea represents the earth, the world, the pagan lands. Now, you know, just, you know, there's always difference. I can't say that's what the Bible, you know, it's, but that is, when you begin to read it that way, the prophecies make sense. So the nations are being caused, the nations right here. He saw this, the Gentile nations, here, this right here, this is the sea. That's the sea. The 70 nations are the sea. This right here is the land. In the book of Revelation, when we get to the book of Revelation, when it says a beast comes out of the sea, a beast comes out of the land. There's two beasts. Well, when you stay with this prophecy, it's simple. The beast from the sea is a beast from the Gentile nations. A beast from the land, it's from Israel. And it appears that the Antichrist is going to be a beast from the sea, and the false prophet is a beast from the land. So that's how he's got access to the temple. He's in the priesthood or something. Now, you know, that's the when John writes Revelation, he's writing it as a Hebrew, as a Jew, who is very familiar with this, being given a revelation by Jesus Christ, who also revealed all these things. So there's going to be some correlation. You're not free, if it's symbolic, you're not free to go, I think I want that to mean. Sometimes you can, but if they're using symbolism, they're connecting somewhere. And this is just the beginning right here. So Daniel is seeing the winds of the heavens, or the powers of God, churning up the great sea. God causes confusion. And we can see this in Zechariah. We're a fantastic verse. If you're here when we went through Zechariah, you'll remember that the angel of the Lord was on a horse, which would be the second member of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is on a horse, and he comes, he goes, how long will we have peace? And he was upset. He was angry because he wanted vengeance for what had happened to Israel being taken in captivity, and the nations had plundered Israel, and everything was peaceful. He says, no, how long will this go? He says, I want things taken care of. And so they began to stir things up, to bring judgment on the nations that had brought judgment on Israel. I mean, it's that little contrast. And when God's ready to do something, look, God is ready for something to take place at the fall of man. He makes a change. He's the one, we need to do something. We'll send the flood and end this mess. At the Tower of Babel, man, everything's working good, man. Everything's working good. There was one language, one religion, one purpose. The Tower of Babel, we're going to conquer the world. Guys, ooh, I better mix this up a little bit. And he causes a mess. I mean, it gives you a different perspective of God here. God is not, hey, this is the kingdom of peace when Jesus Christ is on the earth ruling and reigning. But there will not be peace throughout before that time. It's not going to happen. And if there is peace, sometimes it is a dangerous thing, because that means man is, well, free. Man's able to develop his sin nature, work his way against God. And sometimes when things get too far down the track, especially like in Israel, and Israel was living at peace, go back to the days of the judges. They brought prosperity and peace, and then they went into sin. So God brought problems, which brought them back to God, which brought them back to peace and prosperity. But it was just this cycle. So here again, we see the four winds, powers of God, churning up the great seas. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Each different. Four great beasts. Again, we got four. One, two, three, four. Is this going to line up? I think it does, but it doesn't have to. Don't let me force the scriptures. And, you know, I've got preconceived ideas. I know what I'm going to teach here, but make sure you're listening. Cyrus is called the servant of God. He said, I will call forth my servant. And he's talking about Cyrus in Isaiah. Nebuchadnezzar, God calls him my servant. These guys, Nebuchadnezzar was not a believer. In fact, he was into witchcraft most of his life until the final months of his life. He got saved, apparently. And we could look at that sometime. But these guys are called the servant. He churns them up and calls them, and they don't even know what's driving them. Alexander was prophesied and had a great mission, but had no idea who God was. He's going to all these pagan temples, but he's a servant of God. Servant of God in the sense that I have a purpose for him to mix things up here on this world, and I will use him. Now, if he knows me or if he doesn't know me, I'm still going to use him. It says, four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. This is a reference to a lion would be Babylon. Some people see this as being a personal reference to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the greatest and was deified as God, but during that time of insanity, his wings were ripped from him. He ate grass like an animal, and he realized, I'm nothing more than a man, and he cried out to God after 7 years. He cries out to God and is saved and was given the heart of a man and began to look at the world as a humble man looks at all of creation. Instead of looking at it like, I am the God of this world, it's like his wings were stripped, his pride was stripped. He had nothing around him to give him any kind of a boost. Remember, he's on the city, on the palace, looking over the city. This is Babylon the Great that I have built. And he goes, that's it. You're done. You're going to judgment. And he was, but he was not removed from the earth, but was removed from his throne so that he might repent. And now I believe that Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven because of that 7 years of insanity that drove him to seek God. And a good reason to agree with me is that he lived for several years with Daniel as his assistant. I mean, how can you not get saved with Daniel living beside you day after day after day after day, helping with your decisions, and you're just completely impacted by Daniel? So, nonetheless, it goes on. Verse 5, and there was before me a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth. Between its teeth it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. Now this would be then, in this historical procedure, would be Persia that was coming. A bear, which looked like a bear, it was raised up on one of its sides. That would mean, try to explain, that would be in a running form of a charging fashion. You know, it's not like, you know, weird like, but running like a bear. Again, you don't have to say, wow, that's great. But, you know, trying to explain it. The other thing is that it had three ribs in its mouth. Persia was, at that time, was fighting Libya, Babylon, and Egypt. Those were the ones that Persia was going to take. Babylon, Libya, and then Egypt was what Persia was going to conquer. And those were the three ribs in its mouth, eating and devouring much flesh. Babylon, as we know in Daniel's time, in Belshazzar, took that, moved on east or west into Libya, took Libya, and then turned south and went down and got Egypt, the three main powers there in the Middle East at that time. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. Now a leopard, of course, is fast. And on its back, now what made the Greeks great, at least at one point, was that they changed the military strategies. They ended up going from with the Persians, where like they had like the mass armies, they just send out just thousands and thousands of men and just, you know, face-to-face combat. With Alexander the Great's dad, Philip, he ended up getting more organized, was more strategic, fought with quicker armies. They fought with plans and strategies. So you see the bear would just maul somebody, kind of speaks of the Persian style, where now the leopard is going to speak of the Greeks after Philip the Great, or Alexander the Great's dad, Philip II, came in, you know. But anyway, it goes on. On its back it had four wings like those of a bird. So you got leopard, wings, bird. The beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. And so this would speak of Alexander and the Greeks who are going to come. And if you look at the statue, if you go with this at all, the waist would be the shortest part, and this was a very quick, short reign. Alexander came out of the west, swept across the Persian Empire, and died at the age of 32. I mean, he conquered the world before he was 32, very fast. And then there was his empire was divided up. He had four generals, and again, we could draw a map, but we're not trying to study all this. But you had Lysimachus, Cassanders, Ptolemy, and Seleucid were his four generals that were divided, and they all went four different parts. The keys being here in Bible prophecy is Ptolemy, that's P, again, P-T-O, whatever, and Seleucid. I'll just pronounce it, and I probably won't pronounce it right. But these two guys are going to be the king of, they're going to go north and south of Israel, and they're going to come up later on in the prophecy. But these are the four heads of the beast, or the four heads of the leopard, that is going to have it divided. Going on quickly. Foreheads given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying, frightening, and very powerful. Important. Terrifying, frightening, and very powerful. This one was impressive. All these, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander, impressive. But this one, notice this, it had large iron teeth, which now switches. These were clearly animals. Some, you know, they had wings, they had different things on them, but they're all animals. This one has iron teeth. And again, correlating with the iron legs. The hardest, you know, that's the hardest material known. That was the, you know, what they used for a lot of their technology, iron. It had iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. Now, again, the different styles here, Persia or Babylon, they took captives and used the people. They left the cities, brought the people, they used the people. Rome, they would kill, they would crush, they would enslave, and they would sell the slavery. They would crush. If the people weren't submitting to them, they would just completely annihilate them, sell like what happened to the Jews. The Jews of Babylon were taken into captivity and used. They're allowed to live among the people. That's why they could come back after 70 years. And that was not just the case with the Jews. That was the case with everybody. Right here, Greece, Alexander simply wanted to just be called your king. Yeah, I want you to speak Greek. I want you to wear some Greek clothing. Let's build an amphitheater and a couple racetracks. And we're good to go. And you go on to the next city. And always name, can I change the name of your city to, say, Alexandria? And then you go on. That's why you look at the map. There's so many Alexandrias. He just named everything Alexandria. That's how. But when Rome came, they had a different style. They conquered and devoured everything, trampled under feet. Now, if you want to live peacefully with them, you can, but we will be your rulers. But you raise your head up against them, it's over. Now, again, those other guys were mean also, but had large iron teeth, underfoot, whatever was left. It was different from the former beast. Now, what does it mean it was different from the former beast? It had iron teeth, and it had 10 horns. Now, this is where you've got to decide on this right here. Rome is different than the other beast, and it had 10 horns. What's going to happen right here is you're coming up with this right here. Stop, you know, when it was different. How was it different? And the 10 horns. Now, what I do here is as I read this verse, I think we're living in the middle of this verse. Okay? And again, I there's, you know, that's just because that's the way I read it, I interpret it. Meaning these things have all happened, but stop. This one's different. These faded away and never came back. This one is going to disappear. As history goes, Rome reached its power like in 117. Right around that time is when Rome was really at its pinnacle. By the 400s, the barbarians are invading. I think it was like 350 something. I can't remember exactly. They actually moved the empire moved east because we got the barbarians. Too much trouble. Let's just move the capital, you know. We'll just give them that part of the land. By 400, the barbarians are coming in. And actually, the last Roman emperor ended in Constantinople because they moved from Rome to Constantinople, moving to the east. The last Roman emperor. Now, remember, Rome is going to continue, but it's going to continue as the Pope. You see, they're not the head of the Roman Empire. They're going off on something else. The Roman Empire moved east into Constantinople. And right in the 1400s, it was Muhammad II who took Constantinople and ended in the official last Roman emperor. So this is different because this empire is going to fade and looks like it's going to return. And when it returns, it's going to have 10 heads or 10. Here, now, here we go. This is some tricky stuff right here, especially in the sense that up to this point, I can say the head, the lion is Babylon. I can say the chest and the bear is Persia. I can say the waist and the leopard is Greece. The beast with iron teeth is Rome. and that Rome faded away, but it's there, it's coming back or something. But now it's got these ten horns. The problem with that now is, who, what does it mean? Ten horns. Now everybody's got ideas about it. Let's read this. Well, I was thinking about the ten horns. So Daniel sees those ten horns. There before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. Now you know about the ten horns. See, maybe it's one, two, three, and and people try to figure this out. Which are the ten kings in the Roman Empire? Maybe it's the ten Caesars. Which ten? What could it be? The problem is there's going to come this other horn right here that's going to come up and take out three of them. So that means all ten are at the same time. You see what I'm saying? It's no longer a sequence of a succession of horns or kings. It's ten at a time with one coming out and destroying the other, taking three of them out. Now, you know, I'm reading these so that when we get to Revelation, some things are going to start repeating itself and some of these questions are going to be answered. Some of them aren't. While I was thinking about the ten horns, there before me was another horn, a little horn. Now again, I'll throw this in there. That little horn is what we believe is the Antichrist. See, so now we are, if you go with what I'm saying here, now you're into the tribulation. We've gone through the church age. Roman Empire has decreased. Something's come back. It's got ten horns now. And three of those horns are eliminated, and the Antichrist is rising. And I'm sure this is the Antichrist as we read into this. I'm just telling you that ahead of time so we can kind of see this. The horn came up before, and three of the first horns were uprooted. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So now it's got the characteristics of a man, which, you know, means it could be a man. As I looked, now this is what's going on the earth. This is not over. This vision is not over. We're just switching. Because something else is going on while this is happening, while that one horn is uprooting three and taking over, something is going on in heaven. We're nearing this point of Jesus' return before the kingdom. We're nearing this point right here. As I looked, thrones were set in place, meaning authorities are being established. Things are being put in, thrones are set in place. Now, why aren't these thrones there before? Meaning at this time the thrones being set, has this got to do with the rewarding of the saints? Does this have to do with the rapture? Does this have to do with the end of the church? Does this have to do with the end of time? If things are being established, who's going to have what? We're ready for, thrones are being set in place. The king, the Lord, is getting ready to rule. And he is known as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's getting these things set up, and we're ready to go. We're ready for that stone to be hurled down and strike the statue in the feet. And the thrones that are being set up is surely not the throne of God, you see, because that's eternal. It's not the throne of Jesus Christ, because he's seated at the right hand of God already. And plus, it's plural. So I'm not saying for sure. I'm just saying thrones are being set up. And it's on God's side that these thrones are being set up. And the Ancient of Days takes his seat. That would be God the Father. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair of his head was white as wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Now, if you want to go back to Ezekiel and read about the wheels within a wheel, there you go. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now, I think thousands upon thousands attending him are the angels that have attended him forever. That's their job. Not forever, but since their creation. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. What are they standing before him for? Story time? They're standing before him for judgment, possibly, or rewards, or evaluation. But they're standing before him, and he's just taking his seat, and now the thrones have been set in place. 10,000 step up, okay, and here we go. Maybe it's evaluation. They're being placed for the kingdom, potentially. The court was seated, and books were opened. Now, If you've heard my teaching on the reason for man, the purpose for man, and the Lucifer angelic conflict, that we are witnesses on the earth, but we're also witnesses in the courts in heaven to the character of God, which will justify him for all of eternity before the angels, and will result in and angels in rebellion being cast in the lake of fire, since they're not there already, but they're doomed there. There just has to be enough evidence of God's character. Now, the courts were seated. That might be us. And the books were open. So the books are going to, in Isaiah, talks about the books of the evil works. Malachi records books of good works. And of course, you got the books that are open at the end of Revelation. So at this time, books are open and the court's ready to judge. Now, we're not judging those 10,000s times 10,000s that stood before them because they've been seated. That's already done. They've been seated. Okay, now we're ready. Bring the books. And now, meanwhile, bound on earth here, we've got the 10 horns being overtaken by the one horn. He's speaking proud and boastful words. He's got the eyes of a man. Doesn't say he's a man, which leaves some room for some teaching I'm going to get a little bit later. But he's acting like a man. He's in the role of a man. But he's worse, maybe. Verse 11, back to the earth. Then I continued to watch because the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast, there's the word beast, that's the Roman beast, the beast from the earth. Beast from the sea. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. That'd have to be the lake of fire, I would assume. Now watch this. This is interesting. Verse 12. The other beast, see, they are never really overtaken. They're just overtaken. They're not crushed. See, even at this point, the feet are still holding up all of these empires. So in a sense, this head of gold is still being supported. The memory of this, the philosophy, the ideology of this head is still being supported by this entire statue. So when the Persians overtook the Babylonians, they just took over. When Alexander overran the Persians, he just took over. When the Romans come, they just take over and extend the life of this ideology or this statue. But now, right here, the horn is in charge, and it says right here, he is captured, his body is destroyed and thrown in the lake of fire, but the other beast who have endured, anyone that's involved in the statue all the way through that have endured, it's interesting, and this ties into Revelation at the end, the other beasts were stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Now I'll just tell you just what I think that refers to, is all the people that were involved in this, the horn is taken, the Antichrist is taken out of here, and he's removed and thrown to the lake of fire. But everyone in his kingdom is allowed to live for a while, but they have no authority. In other words, they're taken off the earth, like Jesus says in his parable about the sheep and the goats and those who, he says, feed me, you didn't clothe me. He says, get away from me and cast them into outer darkness. That would be the same thing here. But at the end of the 1,000 years, it says the dead are raised and they stand before the throne, the great white throne judgment. Books are opened and then they're thrown in the lake of fire. So they're stripped of their authority for this period of time right here, the kingdom age. But it also says in the book of Revelation that the false prophet and the Antichrist are captured and thrown into the lake of fire right here. No judgment. It says they're captured alive. They're just removed and thrown here. But everyone else is thrown into Hades to wait until the end where they're brought, the dead are raised, and then they're judged and thrown. Then they're thrown in the lake of fire. And it repeats at Revelation. They're thrown in the lake of fire where the false prophet and the Antichrist had been thrown 1,000 years before. So the Antichrist is going to be there for 1,000 years before Satan, before the fallen angels, and before those whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, which you can see flowing right in here also. It says, the other beasts were stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Verse 13, back to heaven. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshiped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. In other words, it wasn't a sweet vision of God. It was like, well, let's read on. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of this. He asked one of the angels. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. I'll just read quickly here, if that's possible. The four great beasts are four kingdoms or kings that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. In other words, if this is boring you, that's all you need to know. These four kings are kings that will come out of the world, but those that follow God, the saints, will inherit the kingdom and they'll have it forever and ever. That's eschatology. There's going to be some people trying to rule, take the kingdom from God, but in the end, the saints are going to rule and reign forever. That's the end of the story. But people like the details. Verse 19. Then I want to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, the most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. There's a mention of bronze claws. The beast had crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. Verse 20. I also want to know about the 10 horns. Don't you want to know about the 10 horns? On its head, and about the other horn that came up before it, before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. There's a little advice. That horn, during this time period, is going to wage war against the saints and win. He will defeat the saints. That's part of the plan. It's part of... important to know that, because you go nuts if you didn't know that. It's like, this is where we get crushed. Okay, let's get ready. Okay, defeating them until how long? Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. Back here in the courts, there's going to be a time where the courts are seated and the Ancient of Days is going to say, yes, they are righteous. They are vindicated, and now we'll go deliver them. So there's going to come a time that the Lord is going to intervene. It's going to be a decision. Yes, we've got enough evidence. Intervene. Against the saints, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Those that are being destroyed by the horn are those that will possess the kingdom. You will suffer in this earth, that's Bible teaching, but you will be rewarded for what happens on the earth. This is not just about suffering. God is not just trying to make you suffer. Something is happening here. One, you're growing, you're maturing, you're becoming spiritual, you're leaning on Christ, but we're also proving something, that we have confidence in God, that in the midst of losing this and losing that and having this hard time and struggling with this, that we will still worship God. One of the worst theologies floating around our country today is the concept of the prosperity message, that God wants everybody to be happy and have good things. Because that means as soon as you have something bad, you go nuts. It's like, what is going on? I was faithful to God and He's not faithful to me. Whoa, that's not the deal. You can't find that in the Bible here. You can find that referred to nations who follow God, but your purpose for the earth is to follow God no matter what happens. God is good. And you can't define good. It's not your definition of good. Here, the saints are being destroyed by the Antichrist. Why? Because God is good. And you just stay with God, because in the end, you will be rewarded. The problem is, if you've got bad theology, you will collapse in the midst of disaster. And you'll blame God, you'll get bitter, and you'll take yourself right out of the spiritual dynamics of God's power, and you're arguing with God in the whole sense. He's doing a work in your life. He's giving you strength. Paul asked 3 times, take the thing from me. He says, my power is made perfect in your weakness. Will you learn that? That's where the strength is at. It goes on here. 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings. Okay, so there's 10 definite kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise different from the earlier ones. He'll subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High, oppress the saints, and try to change the set times and the laws. Set times, this last horn is going to try to change times that are set by God. Dispensations. See, he set certain times. He's intervening at certain times. The disciples asked, is that now you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He says, that's not for you to know. This Antichrist is going to try to change set times. He's going to try and change the time of Babel. He's going to try and change certain things and readjust what God's doing. But also, he's going to change laws. He's going to change what's right and what's wrong. He's going to change morals, if you will. He's going to try and change it. Jesus says, when the light you walk in is darkness, how dark is that light? And it's going to be the reversal. Things that are right are going to become wrong. He's going to change things. Things that are in the consciousness of man from the beginning of time. This is right. This is the law, like Romans chapter 2 talks about, that are set in the hearts of men. He's going to begin to change those. He's changing times established by God. He's changing laws established by God. He's reworking the world into his image. The saints will be handed over to him. This is like the third time it says this. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Now, what this means in the Hebrew is a time, and again, it's just what it means. A time is used to refer to a year, a year. When it plurals that word, it means double that. So it would mean 2 years. Well, half a time would be half a year. So now all of a sudden, now we are now mathematically tied into this scale right here, this chart, which is going to repeat itself throughout prophecy. We're talking about of times, time, and half a times of a 3.5 year period where the saints are going to be handed over to the power of this beast. And now we're going to find right here the 7 year period right here that's left. The last half is known as the Great Tribulation. It's going to come up later here again in Daniel. Something dramatic is going to happen at the halfway point. We could go to chapter 9, which we're not going to tonight. It is at chapter 9, at the halfway point, the Antichrist, or this person, this king, is going to sign a peace treaty with Israel for a 7. But halfway, he breaks the treaty and says he is God and sets up the idol of himself in the temple. The half of 7 would be, again, 3.5 years. Here's 3.5. There's going to be 3.5 in chapter 9, and this theory is going to be picked up in Revelation, even giving you the number of days in 3.5 years. And another time, the number of months in 3.5 years. It's kind of hard not to read this literally.
Is it the first 3.5 or the second 3.5 that they're talking about right here?
It would appear, good question.
The saints will be handed over to
them. It appears to be the second half, because that is known as the tribulation. That's known as the Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years is he has signed the peace treaty from Daniel 9. If you read Revelation, things are going pretty good. There's still people out ministering and preaching and stuff. But at the halfway point in the book of Revelation, when we get there, he comes back and says he is God. He allows during the first 3.5 years, there's temple worship. The Jews are doing the sacrifices. All the cult nations are doing their... All the nations have come together, you see, and they're all doing their own little thing, but it's not mixing. And at the halfway point, he says, this isn't working. My kingdom's crumbling. I am the God. I am the only God. And begins to persecute all religions, particularly the saints, or the Jews, apparently, in Jerusalem. And so that
abomination.
Yeah. And so it would appear that it's the second half. And we can see it. But nonetheless, it's talking about a 3.5 year time. Verse 26, but then again, but the court will sit. The court, well, there's not enough emphasis on the court. What is the court? I mean, we keep talking about the court is seated. Thrones were set. People were chosen. They're placed there. The books were opened. Judgment took place. And now again, the court is set. Who, when we get to Revelation, we're going to find out more about the court. I would definitely be aware of this being a Christian when you were said in the beginning that you will be a witness. You will be a witness in Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. You're going to be a witness. Now, that includes witnessing to people, But is this witnessing, are we to testify to God's character and glory more than just to our neighbors? Or is this going on? Paul says angels are watching us, that we teach angels. Angels are learning about God. I just keep thinking. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away, that's the throne or horn, will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. Those that suffered during this time, at the end, will have this entire kingdom, this entire world, will be handed over to those who were martyred by it. They will now rule it. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. And he goes on and talks about in the third year, King, about 3 years later, he has the vision of the ram and the goat. We'll pick that up next week, look at that. And then we got to get over to chapter 9 and look at chapter 9. And Daniel will try and do that next week. And then we're pretty much done. Chapter 11, if you read through chapter 11, which we'll probably need to just review. Chapter 11, just so you know, chapter 11 is all the details of this time period right in here. It is the king of the south. It's Ptolemy and Seleucid, those guys fighting back and forth. It's the Grecian Empire. It's the Maccabean Revolt. It's all in chapter 11, which is why some people do not like the book of Daniel as being an authentic book. It's got to be a fraud because there's conversations in there that hadn't even happened yet or recorded in chapter 11. But the angel says, I'm reading to you from the book that is a book of truth that's in heaven. He says, I'm just reading from the history book. Well, it hasn't happened yet, but we got it recorded up here. And just reads a page out of the history book to him. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it, that we would lay a decent foundation, that we may understand what's going on in our lives, that we may have a fair evaluation of our world and history as we see it. Father, we ask that we may be a people at this time in this generation that will do a work for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.